Good morning. By way of reminder, we're doing a series on things that we believe as a church. Things that we are not going to negotiate on. And right now we find ourselves focusing on what we believe about Jesus. So last week we talked about the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And this week we're going to talk about another controversial topic as it pertains to Jesus. And that is Jesus as the Lamb of God. So with that in mind, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll look at verses 29 through 34. So Steve Chalky wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus. He purports to be a Christian, and this is a quote from that book. A vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. Understandably, both people inside and outside of the church have found this twisted version of events morally dubious and a huge barrier to faith. Deeper than that, however, is that such a concept stands in total contradiction to the statement, God is love. And along those same lines, with that same thought process, arose this statement called divine child abuse. So there are people who now, and they have always, hated the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. But now they have a pithy little catch statement to go with it, to explain how Jesus was not the Lamb of God. Because it amounts to nothing more than divine child abuse. Steve Chalky, a man who stands up and proclaims, holds to that. Other so-called evangelical preachers and teachers hold to this view that at the cross we find the Father just needing a pound of flesh. And because human flesh wouldn't do, he looked and found his son and said, hey, I've got to punish something and somebody, I'll take you. The doctrine of penal substitution is really at the heart of Christianity. If Jesus is not the Lamb of God, who offers himself in place of sinners, then Christianity is no different than every other religion. It becomes man-made and powerless to save anyone. So this is another doctrine, another truth about Christ that we must pay close attention to. But this view shouldn't be surprising to us, right? When people like Steve Chalky and others reject this doctrine, it shouldn't be surprising, because Paul himself said the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, is foolishness to those who are perishing. So all these supposedly intellectual and theological rejections are nothing more than the schemes and works of the devil, hating the core doctrine of Christianity. Another skeptic tries to create this tension within God. He says, does God really love me, or has he simply been paid off? So if God loves me, then why must there be a sacrifice? If God loves me, then why can't he just forgive sins? If God loves me, and if God loves Jesus, then why did he have to pour out his wrath on Jesus? But the Bible clearly teaches, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So this morning, you have to ask yourself a question as we go through John, this section of John. Am I going to listen to the testimony of John or not? Am I going to receive his testimony as what he claimed it to be, the very words of God, or not? Am I going to hear John say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world," and agree with that, believe that, cling to that, as a testimony of God himself? Or am I going to say, "Nah, that can't be right. That offends my sensibilities. My God wouldn't do that"? Starting in verse 29 of John 1. "The next day, he," that being John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Father, I pray that this morning the truth of your word would be heard by all, that you would give us ears to hear the testimony of the one whom you sent before your Christ, before your Son, before your Lamb. I pray, God, that we would see your love expressed in the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. I pray, God, that we would agree with John joyfully that you have made a way for sinners to be reconciled to you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So the first question that I want us to deal with is, who was John the Baptizer? In our circles, right, we like to call him John the Baptist. So we'll say he was one of us, right? But who was this John the Baptizer? The first thing we know about John is that he was a prophet. Earlier on in the Gospel of John, earlier on in the first chapter, it says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So John, like all of the prophets before him, all of the good prophets, spoke only what God told him to speak. So he didn't say, "You know what, I feel like calling this person that's walking towards me the Lamb of God. I feel like bestowing upon him a title just because I want to." He was sent from God. And in fact, he goes a step further saying, "Although I was sent from God, I myself did not know who was coming after me." In verse 33, he says, "I myself did not know him. But he who sent me," that being God, "to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." So John, the prophet, did not know who was coming after him, meaning who exactly was coming after him. And when he's in the wilderness baptizing, you have the Pharisees and those who are sent by the Pharisees come to John earlier on in the chapter, and they're so curious about who he is. "Who are you?" they ask. "Who are you? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? are you the Christ? He says, I'm not. I'm not. I'm not. Well, then who are you? Why are you baptizing then? And John was not interested in testifying about himself. John had his laser focus on the one that was coming after him. Every testimony we find about John is connected to the one who was coming behind him. In verse 23, he quotes Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 40. And Isaiah 40 talks about one who is in the wilderness crying out, preparing the way for the Lord. All caps, L-O-R-D. Yahweh. So when John says, that's who I am, I'm the person from Isaiah 40. He's saying the one who is coming after me, the one whose way I am in the wilderness preparing, is none other than God himself. That's very important. Because although he does not know exactly who it is that's coming after him, he knows it's God incarnate. So John, in identifying himself as the one in Isaiah 40, verse 3, identifies Jesus as the Lord of the Old Testament. And then, John says, although I knew the Lord was coming after me, I didn't know exactly who he was, but God, who sent me, gave me another indicator. He says, God told me, the one whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, that's the one. That's a quote, again, from Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So when John sees the Spirit descend like a dove and remain upon Christ, then he knows. Then he knows that's the Lord. That's the one I'm preparing the way for. Well, John, this is your cousin. The angels came to your mother and your father and told them that you would be the forerunner for the Christ. How did you not know that your cousin was the Messiah? God had not revealed it to him. God wanted to wait until this very moment so that he could see the fulfillment of Scripture himself and testify that Jesus was the Christ. Now notice his testimony. Remember, they're coming to John, right? And they're asking him, who are you? They're very intrigued about this wild man who's in the wilderness baptizing. They may have offered him a few more layers of clothing, but they're more intrigued by who he is, right? And in verse 26, he says, among you stands one. So, not about me. Verse 27, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Again, not about me. Verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. Well, John, how does he rank before you? Because he was before me. Well, John, you're older than him. What are you talking about? The same thing that Jesus said in John 8. Before Abraham was, I am. That this one that I'm testifying about, says John, is God. He's eternal. I'm not interested in talking about myself. I'm not interested and you asking me about who I am. I'm interested in telling you about Christ. So if there's any preacher, teacher, evangelist that's concerned with telling you about anything other than Jesus. Don't waste your time. Get up and leave. Here you have a man, John, who was filled with the Spirit from his birth. And you have people come to him asking him, "Who are you?" He's driving attention away from himself. "I don't want to talk about me. I want to talk about the one whom I am preparing the way for." And then along those same lines, if the kind of preaching you're attracted to is not the kind of preaching that is centered on Jesus, that is centered also on the crucifixion of Jesus, you should be very concerned. As Elder Josh said, and I didn't tell him to say it, I didn't tell him to quote A.W. Tozer, "Scarcely will you find people interested in having meetings that are centered on God. Scarcely will you find preachers in our day that will stand up and give you messages that are expositionally centered on Christ, on God, on who He is, and on what He's done. If you're not attracted to Jesus, this isn't the place for you." Later on in John, in chapter 3, his disciples, John's disciples, are even a little bit miffed by what's happening. They say, "John, look, you're losing your crowd, man. You have this big following at the beginning of your ministry, and once you identify Jesus as the Christ, the anointed, the Lamb of God, all people are leaving you and going to Him. We got to do something about that. The pews aren't being filled anymore, John. We're losing offerings." Now notice what John responds in chapter 3, starting in verse 27. "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." So he's talking about his following, those who came to him, was given to him by God. And he said, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." So there John says, "I'm filled with joy. I'm so happy that people are leaving me and going to Christ. That's why I was sent. Because Jesus, contrary to popular depictions of him, was not one who people would look at and say, this had to be the Christ. He's 6'11". He's strapped to the T. He's got a sword and just, yeah, that's the Messiah." Isaiah 53 tells us he had no majesty that we would look upon him. So before Jesus does his miracles and speaks his mighty words to showcase who he is, John does. John in the wilderness draws attention to the one who would have gone unnoticed if he passed by most of the people. John found great joy in this. But then he calls him something, right? In verse 29, John says, as he's drawing attention to Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God." His audience should have been looking for God's Lamb. His audience should have been waiting expectantly for the Lamb that God would provide. In Leviticus 4, verse 32, we have a command given about sacrifices. And it says, if he brings a lamb, meaning he who has sinned, as his offering for a sin offering, he shall bring a female without blemish and lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill it for a sin offering in the place where they kill the burnt offering. And then in the second part of verse 35 of Leviticus 4, it reads, the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. So there, God gives details of a lamb that would be a substitute for the one who had offended the law of God. It says, you would place your hands on this lamb. And by doing so, in theory, your sins would be removed from you and placed on the innocent lamb. And then the lamb would be slaughtered. And all of that was connected with sin being atoned for and the offender being forgiven. They should have been looking. Not only in Leviticus 4, but in Exodus 11 and 12, right? You have the Passover lamb. You have the Exodus from Egypt. In the 10th plague, God promised that he would slay the firstborn of the land, of those from Egypt. In order for the Israelites not to have their firstborn slain, they would have to sacrifice a lamb. In Genesis 22, I think we're real familiar with this passage at our church here. In Genesis 22, it gets personal for the one who had the promises of God, Abraham. There, God tells Abraham, take your one and only son to the place that I will show you and sacrifice him on an altar on Mount Moriah. So Abraham goes and he's in the middle of doing that. And God stops his hand. And lo and behold, he hears in the thicket a ram that was caught by the horns. And that ram would serve as a substitute for Abraham's son, Isaac. They should have been looking for the lamb. But if they had missed those verses, if they had missed the recounting of Genesis 22, then surely Isaiah 53 is as clear as day. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's not talking about the nation of Israel. He's using personal pronouns. He was like a lamb that was led to the slaughter. This is talking about God's lamb, God's provision for sin. That was the importance of the lamb. So now, with that understanding, the question that we should encounter next is, well, who could be this lamb? Because again, John didn't just identify the closest person and say, behold, the Lamb of God. There are some specific qualifications necessary to be the Lamb of God. One, he had to be human. Because the blood of boiling goats cannot pay the sin debt of a man. The bulls and the goats and the lambs have not offended God, and they cannot substitute their lives in place of humanity. So the Lamb of God had to be a human so that he could be a substitute. Secondly, he had to be sinless. Leviticus 4 talks about the lamb that was offered had to be without blemish. That means spotless, without stain. So as it pertains to God's lamb, it means he had to be without sin. If God's lamb had sin, well, he couldn't be the lamb. He would need to die for his own sins. well, who could be sinless? Who could be one who would go through this life without sin? Who could be one that was born into this life without inheriting the sin nature that you and I have? Only God Himself. So He had to be sinless. Therefore, He had to be God Himself. Not only that, He had to be hand-picked by God. God speaks in Isaiah 53 of His servant who would suffer. His servant who would be the substitute. This is God's doing. This is God's lamb. It's not somebody fitting all of the qualifications and then saying, you know what? I'm going to be the lamb. He had to be handpicked by God. So with all those qualifications necessary, I think we're down to one possibility here. I think the only person that fits the bill is Jesus. The God-man. Last week we talked about Him being the eternal Son of God. That carries over into this week. As now, that is a part of the qualification necessary to be the Lamb of God. But what does it mean that Jesus is the Lamb of God? It means that God sent Jesus to be slaughtered on behalf of sinners. And I use that word slaughter not just for effect. In Revelation 5, it talks about this new song that the worshipers of God are singing. And it says, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered. In most translations these days, we've taken that word and used slain instead, taking off a lot of the edge. But really, that word, spazo, it talks about a violent death. And that's exactly what happened to the lambs. So I was doing research, right, and I came upon this Wikipedia page talking about the lambs. And it had this nice little image of a lamb, and from this lamb was flowing blood into what the Catholics call a holy chalice. And this lamb looked fine, apart from the blood flowing from its eye. It looked happy, it looked content. It looked like, hey, I'm okay with this. But the imagery there misses the point. The lamb that was slaughtered in place of the offender suffered a violent death. Its throat was slit. So when it talks about worthy is the lamb who was slain, it's talking about worthy is the lamb who suffered a violent death on behalf of those who had offended the law of God. Brutal. Violent. So is God responsible for this? Was God responsible for slaughtering Jesus? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. Well, part of that giving was the cross. That whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but receive eternal life. Well, how can that be? Because the Son of God went to the cross. And on the cross, we have the altar of God. We have God the Father and God the Son operating as the high priest, offering the sacrifice on behalf of the sinner. But Jesus is unlike those millions and millions of lambs that prefigured Him. You see, those lambs, they didn't waltz up to the altar happily, voluntarily. They were pulled there. And there they suffered the slaughter involuntarily. But Jesus gave of his life freely. So you see, when those people say, well, this is divine child abuse, they're forgetting, one, that Jesus is a member of the Godhead. So this divine plan of redemption, Jesus was involved in every single step of it, in full agreement of what was necessary for you and I to be reconciled to a holy God. And then secondly, they're forgetting the fact that Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down freely. Jesus gave of himself voluntarily. This speaks to questions that we often have about, am I truly a Christian? Because we struggle at times to say, am I a Christian? Or do I simply adhere to the laws of God because I want to please the people around me? Do I want to look like somebody who's following the commands of God? The answer that can be used here for that question is your adherence to the law of God solely based on your desire to appease the wrath of God? Or is it because you are genuinely convinced that it took the Lamb of God to be slaughtered on a cross for you to be forgiven? Does your adherence to the commands of God flow from that place? Of man, if it wasn't for God himself intervening, God himself taking the wrath that I deserve, my law keeping, my law adherence would mean nothing. Ask yourself that question. Because the Lamb of God is the provision for those who have broken the law of God. Your law keeping is not the provision. The little sacrifices of lambs, whatever they may be, in your life is not the provision. The provision is Jesus, the Lamb of God. But wait, there's more controversy. Look at the next part of what John says about Jesus. He says, behold the Lamb of God. And then he says, who takes away the sins of the world. Where's the controversy? The controversy is, there's become three views on this statement. The first is universalism. The fact that because of what Jesus did, now all of humanity is saved. I don't have to acknowledge that I am a sinner against the throne of God. I don't have to turn from my sin and trust alone in Jesus. All I have to do is be a human. Because Jesus takes away the sins of the world. We all go to heaven, is what this view teaches. Well, if you've read your Bible, you may know that Jesus speaks about hell more than any other topic. The opening scripture we have this morning talks about the second death being the lake of fire. And those who are not written in the Lamb's book of life are cast into the lake of fire. So surely this can't mean that all humanity is now saved. There's another view, and this view is called unlimited atonement. It doesn't go as far as universalism to say that all humanity is saved, but it teaches that all have been justified and people don't go to hell because of their sins. They go to hell because they don't have faith in Jesus. Here's the support they give. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So listen to the argument. Because Jesus takes away the sins of the world, because all are sinners, because Romans 3 says all are justified, therefore all people are actually justified. Well, the word justified means to be declared righteous, first of all. And then secondly, if we just continue to read the passage, that viewpoint, that perspective goes away. Continue reading Romans 3. The second part of verse 25 says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So who are the ones that are justified? The ones who have faith in Jesus. All of humanity is not justified. If you do not trust in Christ, then you are not declared righteous before God. And if that's not clear, Romans 8:28. We love this verse, right? We love this passage. It's beautiful. But it's a chain that we find, a connection that is unbroken for those whom this verse speaks of. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So if I'm justified, that means I'm glorified in the mind of God. If I'm glorified, that means I will experience glorification. I will experience being ultimately and finally conformed to the image of Christ. Does that happen to all of humanity? Are all people recipients of the Lamb of God who sheds his blood? These views cannot be correct. Here's the correct view. Jesus removes the sin guilt from those who believe upon him. So when it says those, when it speaks of he takes away the sins of the world, we could say anyone, regardless of your social status, regardless of your socioeconomic background, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your past, anyone who believes in the sacrifice of Christ will have their sins taken away. Anyone in the world, not just in the age that Jesus walked the earth, not just in the age that was right after when Jesus walked the earth, not just in our present age, anyone in the world who believes upon the Lamb of God will have their sins removed from them. Do you remember when the angel told Joseph what to name the one who would come through Mary? The angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he will save every single human. He will save his people from their sins. And then when John records the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Now, if Jesus is meaning to take away the sins of every single human who ever lived, now I've got a problem in John 17 when he prays this. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So wait a minute. If Jesus there is saying, I'm not praying for the world, how can we conclude that his sacrifice is for the world, meaning every single human that ever lived? He said, I'm not even praying for everybody. I'm praying for my people. I'm sacrificing myself for my people. You must repent. You must believe and trust upon this Jesus. There is no universalism. You can't just go through your life and say, well, Jesus died to take away the sins of the world, therefore I'm good. You have a responsibility before God to turn away from the sin that Jesus had to experience slaughter for, to trust him. Without penal substitutionary atonement, we have no Christianity. Without this doctrine, without Jesus being the Lamb of God, we have no hope. But if it's true, then what we have is a God who sacrifices himself on behalf of sinners. We have a God who remains just, who remains righteous, who showcases his love by giving himself for his people. Now, in your day-to-day life, this matters. Whatever sin you're struggling with is a direct result of you not beholding the Lamb of God. You have taken your eye off of the Lamb. John says, behold. Don't take a quick glimpse and look away. Behold him. Cling to him. And in that place, your sin will lose its allurement. Oh, I'm in sin right now. Well, behold the Lamb of God. Repent, yes. But also believe. Also trust that Jesus has purchased your safety. Jesus is worthy of you turning again and again away from your sin. And this is what you find in Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered. You must worship this Jesus. You must renounce your sin. And believer, whenever you find yourself in it, don't remain there. Don't feel like you have to sacrifice lambs. Turn and behold the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father, far from divine child abuse, in the gospel, in the cross, We have your wisdom, your love, your justice, your mercy, your righteousness on full display. We have you offering your son as a satisfactory atonement for our sins. Father, help us rejoice like John and Jesus. Help us rejoice in a God who gets involved in our dilemma. Help us proclaim this Jesus as the Lamb of God, even when the world does not want to hear it. Help us stand by this truth and find great encouragement and hope in our day-to-day lives because of it. In the name of your Son, amen.